Okay, we've been following in Romans here up to where we are now in chapter 3. Paul's initial argument about the condition of mankind and the need of mankind for the gospel truth. And what he's been doing so far is to sort of setting the stage, proving to us how it is that mankind desperately needs the gospel, because mankind is the object of divine wrath. All men begin life as the object of his wrath, not the object of his grace. You can get to that point, but you don't begin that way. You begin as the object of his wrath. And he went through about three different subsets of humanity and showed how each of those groups, the godless heathen, the comparative moralist, and the Jew, all fell short of God's righteous standard. And he issued at the conclusion of that argument a 14-point indictment in chapter 3, verses 10 through 18, in which he pointed out that there is none that doeth good, not even one. Everybody is in the same boat, and that boat is sinking, according to Paul. And he concluded that section, that argument, in verse 20 of chapter 3, where he says, Because by the works of the law no flesh will be justified in his sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Through the works of the law no man will be justified before God. What's that term mean? What's justification mean? Declared righteous. It is a judicial term whereby the judge, hearing a case, pronounces a verdict. He declares a verdict. And when he does that, that's an end of the discussion. The issue is settled. There's nothing more that can be done about it. It is a declaration of the end result. And in our case, in our relationship to God, what we want, of course, is for God to declare us righteous. Paul says you can't do that by works, but it can be declared. And so the question comes up, of course, what's a person supposed to do then to obtain God's righteousness? And mankind has down through the ages thought a certain way about the answer to that question. Mankind's answer is always entails something. Listen to these verses and see if you can tell me what it entails. Well, Job wrestled with the issue. I was going to read you a pretty extended passage here, but I think I'll just try to summarize that for you. And Job basically asked the question, how can a man be right before God? And then he lamented for a little while about how hard that was to do. And his good buddy Bildad, who was going to, you know, supposedly encourage him, he asked the same question. He says in Job 25:4, how can a man be just with God? That's the dilemma, isn't it? It's not new. These guys are like Abraham's era. They're like 2,000 years before Christ, and they're asking the same issue that Paul's talking about here. How can a man be just or justified before God? Now listen to these several verses and see if you pick up a little motif involved here. After John the Baptist warned the nation about the coming judgment, the multitudes were questioning him, saying, then what shall we do? Luke 3:10. And after Jesus fed the 5,000, they said, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? That's John 6:27 and 28. The rich young ruler asked the Lord in Matthew 19, teacher, what good thing shall I do that I might obtain eternal life? Peter's message on the day of Pentecost was responded to by the people there asking him and the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? In Acts 2:37. Remember what the Philippian jailer asked Paul? Sir, what must I do in order to be saved? You see a theme there? Yeah. Mankind thinks that the way that you can be justified before God is to do something. He thinks that you can somehow or another do a work that will so impress God that he'll cut you some slack. That he'll justify you, he'll pronounce you righteous because you did something that just impressed the daylights out of him. But Isaiah tells us that all of our attempts to do that, all of our works of righteousness are as filthy rags. Isaiah 64:6. So it ain't easy to impress God, is it? By doing something. The Lord answered the question when he was here speaking to us in John chapter 6, verse 28 and 29. He said, they said therefore to him, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? And Jesus answered and said to them, this is John 6, 29, this is the work of God, that you believe in him who he has sent. The work that they're looking for to do is not doing at all. It's believing, not doing. So when Paul brings his audience to the point of saying there is no justification through works in verse 20 here of chapter 3, that's the basic situation that man faces. So how do we get the righteousness of God? Paul's argument doesn't end there, fortunately. He goes on and gives us the answer. He tells us what we have to do to get that righteousness, and the doing isn't doing at all, as we'll see here as he goes through this little section. First thing he tells us about in verse 21 is, but now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested. Apart from the law. There's no way of acquiring the righteousness of God that stems from keeping or doing anything associated with the law. It is not a result of observing some form of legalism, no matter what that form may be. It could be the Mosaic Law, which is a formalized system of do's and don'ts, but it could be other things as well. It could be any system of do's and don'ts. The Muslims have their system, don't they? It's written down in the Quran. The Mormons have their system of do's and don'ts. It's written in the Book of Mormon. They give a little bit of credit to the Bible, but not much. Mostly it's the Book of Mormon. The Hindus have their system of do's and don'ts. And if you can figure that out, come and talk to me. It is such a hodgepodge of junk that I don't know what they think. The Buddhists have their system of religious writings. Everybody, every religion has an answer. Sirs, what must we do? They'll tell you. And it involves obeying and doing what they want done. But Paul says, it is apart from any system of legalism that the righteousness of God has been manifested to us. God has given us a revelation of what his righteousness is and how it is acquired. It's not a secret that he's keeping from us. It has nothing to do with legalism, but it is built upon revelation. And the Old Testament prophets and writers of the law and so on, they witnessed to that. They told us about that. So we've got 39 books before this one that speak to that issue of the righteousness of God. And it is universally available, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. The righteousness of God through faith. So the answer to the dilemma that Paul has posed here for mankind is not the doing of anything. It's the believing. It is faith. Faith is the vehicle through which the righteousness of God can be, and we'll talk about this a little more here in just a moment, imputed to us, and therefore God can justify us or declare us righteous. He cannot make that declaration apart from the exercising of faith on our part. Forget the works. They don't ingratiate God in any way. They don't mean a thing to him. Yes, ma'am.
It's important to define faith, I think. Faith in Christ Jesus. We can have faith in lots of stuff, you know, but I think when it's faith in believing in Christ Jesus.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, he'll make that clear in a bit. Okay. Faith is essentially believing God, taking at his word. Yeah. If God says black is white, then black is white, just because he says it. Yeah, Mary.
Okay, but doesn't even Satan believes.
Yeah, that's right. That's why her point is valid. The object of our belief is important here. Yeah. You can believe all kinds of things. It's not just believing. It's believing that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. that matters. And Paul develops that as he goes along here, quite quickly here. It is through faith in Jesus Christ that is the basis of the declaration of justification for all those who believe. And it doesn't matter, Jew, Gentile, there's no distinction between Jew and Gentile, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We're all in the same sinking boat. So it doesn't matter whether you're Jew or Gentile, justification, being declared righteous by God, comes only from faith in Jesus Christ. So all of these other world religions with their elaborate systems of do's and don'ts, I mean, good grief, look at Catholicism. Can you figure that stuff out? Do's and don'ts. Your sins can be forgiven by saying five Hail Marys? What is that nonsense? That is just utterly ridiculous. A billion people are captured by that world religion. It is not biblical, because Paul says very, very clearly here, justification is based upon faith in Jesus Christ, not any form of legalism. We've all sinned. We are all in the same boat. We all need that. But we're justified as a gift. That declaration that the judge makes about us is a free gift, unearnable, but simply receivable. It is justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. What does redemption mean? What work did he do there that Paul calls redemption that is the basis for and related to this justification? What does redemption mean?
A price has to be paid.
Yeah. I always use the analogy, you remember this series Roots on TV years ago? Alex Haley's ancestors and so on. That series did a really good job of depicting the condition of the slaves of that day, didn't it? You remember that? I mean, they were pathetic. And that's why it was good, because they were pathetic. They had no help, totally nothing. Helpless, pathetic human beings. And a guy could come along and buy them, purchase them, just like a cow or something like that. He could pay a price, a ransom, and acquire those slaves. Well, that's the concept of biblical redemption, is that we have been purchased also by Christ. Amen. Our status is a slave to sin, not necessarily to steal chains, but to sin. And he pays the ransom to purchase us out of that. That sets the stage for God being able to declare us justified. We have been purchased by Christ. The ransom is his blood. He didn't write a check. He gave his own life up for us, which is in Christ Jesus. The redemption is a work of Christ Jesus. Remember, if you ever kind of want to remember what each member of the Godhead did, go back to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3 through 14, and there's three sets of work going on there by God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit in God's plan of redemption. The work that our Savior did was to redeem us and to forgive us. That's the main two things emphasized there that he did. So the redemption is through Christ Jesus. That's how we were purchased out of that slave market to sin, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation. What in the world is a propitiation?
To atone for.
Satisfaction.
Beg your pardon?
Satisfaction.
Yes. Get the word appeasement in your thinking.
Okay.
An appeasing sacrifice. Okay? Satisfied the wrath of God. There's one right there. There's a propitiation right there. See that thing? If you don't know what propitiation is, that won't make any sense to you, will it? That right there is a piece of furniture that went in the Old Testament tabernacle. Remember it? That was God's house back in the day, wasn't it? God didn't live very high on the hog back in the day, did he? He lived in that thing right there. That's nothing more than a tent. That's a bunch of cloths stretched together with ropes and things like that on purpose so it could be moved. It was designed to be mobile. This was an RV of the day. They take all that down, load it up on carts, and move it to the next location. So it was designed to be non-permanent, and it was. It's just a tent. And this part back here is called the sanctuary. And in that part, there were two sections. It was divided into two. I'm getting back to explain to you that first piece of furniture, so just hang on a minute. In that tent area there that I just showed you, there were two rooms. There was an outer room here. It was called the Holy Place. Three pieces of furniture in there. Not the one I showed you, but three other pieces of furniture. And behind this curtain right here, behind it, is where that other piece of furniture sat. That's called the Holy of Holies, that back room. See if I got a picture of it. I think I do. Yeah. Well, this is the outer room, but we can use it to leverage off to the other room. This is a look down in the outer room. Three pieces of furniture in this outer room. Table of showbread, altar of incense, and the lampstand. And the priests would go in here every day. They trim the lamps and do all the stuff they had to do on a daily basis. Behind this curtain right here was the other piece of furniture known as the Ark of the Covenant. Remember what that thing was? That's what I showed you at first there. That's what this is. This box. This box right here is the Ark of the Covenant. This is the thing Indiana Jones found and everybody got after him. I remember? That box right there is the Ark of the Covenant. On top of this box, which is about the size of that table right there, a little bit bigger, on the top of that box right here is this plate, this lid, that has these angels attached to it. Here's a scene that maybe helps to understand a little better. Okay, here's the box. Here's the Ark of the Covenant. Here's that plate. And that plate, that lid right there, sits on top of that box. Okay, got the picture in mind there? All right. That plate, pick that thing up and sit it right here. When you do that, you have that thing I showed you at first. You have this. Okay? Here's the plate sitting down on top of the box. Plate's right here. That plate is the place where on one day a year, the Day of Atonement, what's the Jewish term for that? Yom Kippur. Mm-hmm. That plate is a form of that word Kippur, which means mercy seat. The base right here is the mercy seat or the Kippur in that piece of furniture. One day a year, this is all in Leviticus 16, by the way, for the Day of Atonement stuff. One day a year, the high priest comes in there, he alone could be the only one to go in there, and he would sprinkle the blood of bulls and goats right there on that plate. That plate, that Kippur, is a propitiation. What happened when he sprinkled that blood there? Well, if God was satisfied with that, he forgave the sins of the nation for another year. His wrath was abated, it was stayed, and they skated for another year. Their sins were atoned for by the blood of the bulls and goats. So in the Old Testament symbology of the propitiation that Paul is talking about here, you have blood being applied to a propitiation, an appeasing sacrifice place between these two angels. Okay? Got this picture in mind now? A slab with an angel on each end, and on that slab, the blood of bulls and goats were applied one day a year and as atonement for the sins of the people. And that went on every year, year after year after year. Got the picture in mind? All right. Fast forward 1,400 years down to Easter Sunday morning. Okay? Mary Magdalene and the gals went over to the tomb. In John chapter 18, in John chapter 20, I'll find it here in a minute. Easter Sunday morning, a couple thousand years ago, Mary Magdalene and some other ladies came to that tomb. It was opened. How did that big old heavy stone that covered it, how did that get removed? Yeah, there was an earthquake and an angel moved it, didn't he? They were worried about how they're going to move that thing. When they got there, it was already moved. So she comes by and the others and some things happen. And in verse 11 of John chapter 20, when Mary was standing outside the tomb weeping, and so she wept, she stooped and looked into the tomb, and she beheld two angels in white sitting, one at the head and one at the feet where the body of Jesus had been lying. What did she see when she looked in? She saw that thing right there. She saw a slab with an angel on each end, just exactly like this is. The slab was where Jesus used to lay when they buried him. But he ain't there anymore. So instead of blood, the blood of bulls and goats, she saw the blood of the Savior, or where he was, right here. So she saw that piece of furniture fulfilled in typology, and where the blood was applied for the atoning sacrifice was where the Savior was. So instead of blood and bulls and goats atoning for our sins, the blood of Jesus Christ atoned for our sins. And that picture she saw was this picture fulfilled.
If you've ever been to the garden tomb, it is a slab.
Is there? There could be different kinds, but we're going to think it's a slab because they had to lay somewhere. And these angels are seated at either end. So they're there creating the fulfillment of this typology that had been in place for 1,400 years. You see the picture? This slab, this thing right here, this lid, in the Old Testament days was the propitiation. In the New Testament era, it is the body of Jesus Christ. The propitiation that Paul's talking about here in Romans chapter 3 was the appeasing sacrifice that was accomplished by the death of Jesus Christ. In the Old Testament days, it satisfied God's wrath because the blood of bulls and goats were applied, and he accepted that in substitution for what was to come. But in the New Testament era, that propitiation, that which appeased the wrath of God, was the death of the Savior. Now think of the wrath of God as air being blown into a balloon. It just gets bigger and bigger. Mankind just accumulates more and more of God's wrath. It just gets bigger and bigger. And if something doesn't happen, what's going to happen to that balloon? It's going to bust, isn't it? That air is going to come out of there in one big time hurry, and judgment's going to really hammer this place. But if there's something that can let the air out, the wrath of God abates. It goes away. It's no longer directed toward the person of faith because of that sacrifice. The propitiation is an appeasing sacrifice. It appeases God's wrath and makes it go away. So when the believer trusts Christ as his Savior, God's wrath that was directed toward that lost person before he became saved goes away. It abates. And that's a propitiation, appeasing sacrifice. Justification is God declaring us righteous. Redemption is Christ purchasing us out of a slave market to sin. And propitiation is an appeasing sacrifice that causes the wrath of God to no longer be directed toward the believer. Got those three doctrines in mind so far? We'll review them again. Justification, redemption, and propitiation are all three building block doctrines of the Christian faith. And God displayed the Lord as a propitiation, as an appeasing sacrifice, in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed. Now, God the Father displayed the appeasing sacrifice, the propitiation, the death of Christ, publicly so men could see. And prior to that time, the penalty for man's sins wasn't exacted at that particular interval, that is, from Adam down to Christ. But when Christ came, his death, his propitiation, covered all those previous sins. So that from Adam to Christ, all the sins of mankind were still covered by, were propitiated by the death of Christ. So his public death, his public display of his propitiatory work was done so that we could see that the righteousness of God required a propitiation. It required some kind of an appeasing sacrifice. God could not let men get right with him. Job's question couldn't be answered until that appeasing sacrifice came. There was nothing that enabled God in his righteousness to accept sinful men as not being object of his wrath until that propitiation came. So all of the sins of mankind before the cross were covered by the work of Christ at the cross. All that stuff from Adam down to then was still covered by that appeasing sacrifice. That's a little bit of an abstract concept, isn't it, how God can kind of think back and cover all of that stuff, but he does. So the Lord's public death and resurrection is a display of the fact that his righteousness required some sort of propitiation for man to ever be right with him. And that's what occurred on Easter Sunday. His wrath was appeased by this symbology here, the symbology of the Savior between these two angels being the source of that propitiation. Old Testament picture ahead of time, New Testament reality on Easter Sunday, the empty tomb. So those angels sat there so Mary could see that and convey to us, or John conveyed to us, what she saw. You understand that concept, okay? Before we move on, any questions or anything about this symbology and what a propitiation is and why it was required by the righteousness of God? Yeah, Mary.
Okay, I'm a little confused. Okay, so back then, was that their salvation?
It was their atonement, yes. Atonement was just a covering over. The actual fulfillment of that was brought about by the death of Christ. But for year after year,
like a temporary thing?
Yeah, it was temporary. It was a ritual, a ritual that signified the temporary acceptance of the nation for another year. They did it once a year, every day, every year on the Day of Atonement. So if the high priest goes in there and he applies the blood of bulls and goats and he can come out, if he can walk out of there, God has in essence said, I accept this substitute for your death for one more year. Next year we'll do it again. Maybe I'll accept it next year, maybe I won't. So they go through it again next year, and the next year, and the next year. And every year he walks out because God accepted that. And it's all simply foreshadowing the ultimate propitiation that God accepts. How do we know he accepted it? The empty tomb. And he then pays for our sins and all the sins of men from Adam down to that day.
So it's...
Well, not in a permanently indwelling mode that we have today. I mean, he was around doing things, but it wasn't exactly the same ministry as today. So all that Old Testament symbology in that tabernacle, all those pieces of furniture and all they represent, which was Jesus Christ, all of that stuff then became fulfilled at the cross. So you have all of these years of symbology being fulfilled by the ultimate thing that they were symbolizing all that time anyway. They didn't know it well, but they knew it. They were told that he would come. all those messianic prophecies said he would come, when he would come, the manner in which he came, all that stuff was told to them, but in general they didn't understand or believe it. Even the disciples didn't even believe in the resurrection until Easter Sunday morning, when John goes in and he sees that cocoon that the Lord was in, still wrapped as a cocoon. I mean, how does somebody get out of a cocoon and it still be wrapped like a cocoon? You get out of it through a resurrected body, which the Lord had.
The people that died before Christ came, do they go to heaven?
Or? Yes, yes. Mm-hmm. That's why his blood covers all of those guys too. See, that's... What's that now?
If they didn't have a chance to believe in Christ because Christ hadn't came yet.
No, the object of their belief wasn't necessarily the risen Savior. They didn't know about him yet. The object of their belief was in God, believing God. And he's going to develop this here in just a little bit. Hang on with your idea for a little while. We'll develop a little further here. Because prior to the cross, the object of belief was God the Father. Abraham believed God. And it was counted to him as righteousness. He's going to develop that idea here in just a little bit. But following the cross forward, our object of belief is in the Son of God and what he's done for us. It's not possible to believe God and not believe the Son of God. They're the same thing. So the object of our belief is a little different prior to the cross, but the concept, the principle of believing God as the basis for justification has been there since Adam. And he's going to develop that a little further here in just a minute. Okay, before we leave this diagram, do you understand the symbology and the concept? Both are the same things. They're both propitiations. That's a propitiation, an appeasing sacrifice. The Son of God is a propitiation, an appeasing sacrifice. He's the real thing. He's the fulfillment of that symbology. That's why when Mary looked in there, she saw, in essence, that very thing right there. Everybody understand this okay now? If you don't, stop me. We'll talk about it some more before we go on. And anytime you study anything about the tabernacle, remember that all of the structure, all of the furniture, all of it in every respect represents some aspect of the person and work of Christ. Okay? It ain't just a tent to hang out on a rainy day and get in and out of the rain. It is a picture of Christ. The tabernacle. And this particular piece of furniture is a picture of this propitiation, this appeasing sacrifice. All right, let's review them real quick. Justification is to be declared righteous by God. It is a judicial term, right? Redemption is to be purchased out of a slave market to sin. It always involves the payment of a ransom. The blood of Christ is the payment. Propitiation is an appeasing sacrifice. It allows the wrath of God directed toward the sinner to abate because it satisfies his righteous requirement for something to do that, and that was the person of Christ. He is our propitiation. Any questions about any of those doctrines or anything else that Paul's talking about? This is the heart of Christendom right here. This is the fundamental doctrinal truth of Christianity that we're looking at right here, Romans 3:21-31. That's the heart of the matter. So it's important to understand these doctrines as believers. Everybody okay there? All right. So if that's all true, well, let me get verse 26. We need to talk about that for a second. For the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. The question or issue that a critic could come up with about God is, how in the world could God justify sinners? How can he declare somebody righteous who is a sinner? How can he be just in doing that? That's a contradiction, isn't it? To say that a sinner is now declared righteous? Well, he does that because of the work of Christ. That's what enables him to be just and the justifier at the same time. That he might be just and a justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So the person that does indeed place their faith in Christ, he declares righteous. He's just in doing that because of the propitiation, the redemption, the work of Christ enables him to do that. That's the only thing that does it. See, Job didn't know that. Job looks at God and he says, I don't know how in the world we can ever be right with this guy. Let me read you his lament here. Maybe that'll help to... Here's what Job says in Job 9:2. If one wished to dispute with him, he could not answer him once in a thousand times. Wise in heart and mighty in strength, who has defied him without harm? It's God who removes the mountains, they know not how. He overturns them in his anger, who shakes the earth out of its place, and its pillars tremble. Who commands the sun not to shine, and sets a seal upon the stars? Who alone stretches out the heavens and tramples down the waves of the sea? Who makes the Bear, Orion, and the Pleiades, and the chambers of the south? Those are constellations. Why didn't Job name the southern constellations? We live on a ball, don't we? He's in the northern hemisphere. He can't see the southern constellations. He knows there's some down there, but he doesn't know them firsthand. But he knows the northern constellations. He cited those by name. Who does great things, unfathomable and wondrous works without number? Were he to pass by me, I would not see him. Were he to move past me, I would not perceive him. Were he to snatch away, who could restrain him? Who could say to him, what are you doing? God will not turn back his anger. Beneath him crouch the helpers of Rahab. How then can I answer him and choose my words before him? For though I were right, I could not answer. I would have to implore the mercy of my judge. If I called and he answered me, I could not believe that he was listening to my voice. For he bruises me with the tempest, and he multiplies my wounds without cause. He will not allow me to get my breath, but he saturates me with bitterness. Is a matter of power, behold, he is the strong one. If it's a matter of justice, who can summon him? Though I am righteous, this is Job talking, my mouth will condemn me. Though I am guiltless, he will declare me guilty. Job was totally bummed out. He had no way of approaching God. He thought God was giving him the shaft. He said, I'm righteous here. He's doing something to me he shouldn't be doing. Yes, ma'am.
What verse is that
in? Okay, you want to know what I just read you? I just read you Job 9:3-20. That's Job lamenting the unapproachability of God. But God is approachable. His wrath can be abated. And it is abated by faith. He didn't know that. Job didn't know that. So he's wrestling with his dilemma from a perspective that is not doctrinally what we're studying right here in Romans. Now, he didn't know these doctrines. So he's saying, this God is too great for me. I can't approach him. I can't be accepted by him. He's not even saying he could do anything to please him. But we know we can do that, but it is only through faith, not some work or something like that that we think we can do. Okay, so Paul then concludes his arguments, the heart of Christianity, here in verses 27 through 31 of Romans chapter 3. Where then is boasting, Paul asks? Well, it's excluded. By what kind of law do we boast? A law of works? No, but a law of faith. For we maintain, and this is a critical verse, that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. There's the summary of the heart of Christianity. We maintain that a man is justified, that is, declared righteous, based upon his faith, not a part of any work or anything that he could possibly ever do. And that's a concept that most men struggle to accept. They always revert back to this little series I showed you there. Sirs, what must we do? What good thing must I do to please God so much that he'll let me in his heaven? And most of the world's religions give you an answer, as we talked about. They'll tell you the answer to that question, but it ain't Paul's answer. It's man's answer. Or is he the God of the Jews only? He's not the God of Gentiles also, isn't he? Yes, of Gentiles also. Is there one system of justification for the Jews and a different system of justification for the Gentiles? Can one group of people be declared righteous by God on some basis other than what another group of people use? Of course not. He's the God of both the Jew and the Gentile both. Since indeed God who will justify the circumcised, that's the Jew, by faith, and the uncircumcised, that's the Gentile, by faith, is one. Same God, not different systems. Justification is based upon the same thing for both Jew and Gentile, all people. Well then, do we nullify the law through faith? Does the faith principle somehow or another make the law inappropriate? Why do we have the law if you can't be justified by keeping it? Because you can't keep it.
Clarify.
That's the problem.
The law. Clarify the law.
Mosaic law in this case. But you can extrapolate it to include any system of legalism. The principle would be the same. But I think he's talking about the Mosaic law in this particular case. So he's saying, they wouldn't necessarily know about these other systems that I just mentioned to you earlier, but they'd know about the Mosaic law. So he's saying, do we in essence make it of no value by the principle of faith being the basis for justification? He says, no. On the contrary, we establish the law. You see, what the principle of faith does is it shows you that the law did its job. The law is to drive us to faith. It was never intended to be fulfilled. It was intended to convince us that we need some other system of being declared righteous because we can't keep the law. It's like that MRI machine again as an example of the law. If indeed it finds that mass on your liver, it's done its job. Now you go to the doctor to get it fixed. If you think you can somehow or another just wish that mass away, you're crazy. Or if you can do some work or act on your part and it disappear, it ain't going to happen. So you go to a doctor to get help, don't you? So the MRI has done its job. It's driven you to the help that you need.
Solution.
Beg pardon?
The solution.
Yeah. And that's what the law does. It drives people to faith because you can't keep the law. So the principle of justification by faith, in essence, says the law has done its job. It's shown us to be totally incapable of acquiring God's righteousness by keeping some system of rules and regulations. So that's what he's saying there. Okay. And we'll stop here for this morning because we're about out of time anyway. But this section of Romans 3:21 through 31 is kind of, as I say, kind of the heart of Christianity. Any questions or comments about any of this? Yeah, Mary.
My mind is going 100 miles an hour.
That's all right.
Okay, so
take it out of gear for a minute and let it coast. And
but doesn't God's the Holy Spirit give us the ability to keep the law? Doesn't? Okay, you can say, "Oh, I can't stop lying," you know. But as a Christian, we.
The enabling power of the Holy Spirit would certainly help you to keep a number of the principles of the law. That's for
right.
Sure. And apart from that, we'd be really unsuccessful in doing that. But it's no longer the object of our lives to keep that law. In fact, it's set aside. It's no longer in effect for you and I today. Our job is just to live by the power of the Spirit. And in doing so, we will fulfill the law, but we're not out there looking at, okay, this point and this point and this point, we've got to do those three things today. No, we just live by the power of the Spirit, and those things will come about.
Okay, so salvation is if I was saying, you know, even Satan believes and he knows, you know, his time is short, but we can either accept it or reject it because it's a gift, right?
Yes, you can reject God's gift.
Right. Okay.
Remember, the Lord said, if we believe in Him, in Christ, mm-hmm. that's the basis of our salvation.
Okay.
But you can choose to not believe the gospel
yeah.
and reject it. You can believe that Christ is not even the Son of God, if you want to. Or you could maybe even acknowledge that he's the Son of God, but that he didn't die for you. So, yeah, there's all kinds of ways to reject the gospel.
Okay, and so as a child, I was saved very young. You don't have to understand all this.
No.
To come to Christ.
No. The fundamental issues of life and death, of eternal life and death, are basic themselves. And then all this theology that goes along with that, you learn as time goes on then. All you need to know is that you're a sinner and that Christ died for you and you want to trust him as your Savior. You're going to rely on him. Going to hide behind him for your salvation.
Okay, and one more thing. Since God gets angry, right? That means anger is not a sin.
Well, this is true. It isn't. But his anger now is a little different than what you're probably thinking of for us. Yeah. It's not some sort of a fly off the handle type thing. It is a settled attitude toward sin. So God's anger is a little different than what you normally witness in human's anger. And even human anger can be okay if you take care of it and don't let it become a foothold for Satan. Don't let the sun go down on your anger. You remember, the Lord wasn't a real happy camper when he cleaned that temple out, was he, with that deal? He was mad.
Yeah.
He was angry at those guys. But, he dealt with it in the proper way. So anger is okay at times, but probably shouldn't be the theme of our life. A little different principle of living could probably be found better than that. Yes, Gina.
One of the scriptures that just really blessed my heart early on is Romans 5:8, where it says, God demonstrates his love for us while we were still sinners. Christ died for us.
Yeah. Yeah. It's the whole concept of the propitiatory work that Christ did and the redemptive work that he did was all done while we were non-believers, and then God calls us into his family through a belief and understanding in those truths, and then we try to kind of build on our understanding as time goes on. But you're right, we're saved as sinners because that's all there is. He didn't have a bucket full of non-sinners that he could go call, did he? We're all sinners. There's none that doeth good. No, not one. That's his indictment there in chapter 3. Any other questions or comments before we hit the road? Well, happy Easter, everyone.